Today, my subject, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 19. Going to let Matthew 19 introduce the subject, and then we're going to look in the explanation at some things in chapter 12. I'm going to call this message in Luke chapter 19. I'm going to call it Occupy Till I Come. Occupy Till I Come. Starting to read at verse number 20 or 11, verse 11. Now as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, because he thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. In other words, this is the day before the great riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself as king to the people. And at that time, they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. And therefore he said, a certain nobleman went up into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas. Now a mina is worth 3 months of wages. You figure out how much you make in 3 months. That's what the mina was. He delivered to them a mina. 10 minas, 10 men, 10 minas, one to each, and said to them, occupy till I come. The literal Greek word, pragmatuomai, which means to busy oneself, to engage in trade, to do business, to be an entrepreneur, to transact and negotiate. It's the basis of a word pragmatic, or the need to be strategic, to plan and then to follow your plan and to produce. Do business till I come, the New King James Version says. The King James said, occupy till I come. That's the one I was raised on, the one that I memorized the verse by. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. So he's earned 10 times 3 months' wages. That'd be, in my quick estimation, about 2.5 years in wages. So he did pretty good. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you shall be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit, and reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I do not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? That is, at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 mina. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 mina. I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And I think that means, like, in light of the unfaithfulness that he had exhibited. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. That's the context. It's a first century context. I think Jesus was primarily talking about the first generation of the church from 30 to 70 AD. And in 70 AD, Jesus prophesied that he'd come on the clouds of heaven, there would be destruction and judgment of the nation, of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And so he says, occupy till I come. Now, I just want to say just a word about this word, occupy till I come. I think it has a duplicatable implications. For instance, I believe till I come. When you start talking about the coming of Christ, there are many different viewpoints. For instance, there's the early fulfillment position. that when Christ came on the clouds of heaven and brought judgment, that that was a fulfillment. Behold, I come, occupy till I come. And in your generation, occupy till I come. Well, there are other positions about Christ coming. I also believe there's a future coming, a final coming, a second advent, if you please. But there are different viewpoints. For instance, there's a pre-tribulational rapture coming for some people. There's a mid-tribulational rapture coming for other people. There's a post-tribulational rapture for other people before the millennium. And then there's the final coming, in which the Lord will judge the armies gathered at Gog and Magog, who have come up against the camp of the saints and against the holy city. So there are many, many positions. I could show you 8 or 9 positions of people about when Christ is coming again. And that's why in our church, Dan tells me that Sylvia received comfort of what I'm going to say now a couple of decades ago. When I was teaching about this, I said, here's the position of Northgate Community Church. We don't make any eschatological position a test of fellowship. We allow people to talk about it, teach about it, and share your perspectives, interactive, but it's not a test of fellowship. We won't divide over the different eschatological viewpoints. There's so many, they all use the same verses and come up with different conclusions. And therefore, we don't divide over it. But our position has been for the last 30 years, he's coming again, and I want to be ready. And then I guess I made a statement like this. It's all going to pan out in the end. And that's not a joke for me. It says in Acts 1:7, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, it's in the Father's hand. But it's for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit and go out and preach the kingdom of God and win people to the Lord. And therefore, our position is it's all going to pan out. God knows the times and the seasons. We can work with it. We can try to figure out. I have ideas. You have ideas and so forth. And we could argue till kingdom come. That's good. But when kingdom comes, the argument will be done. Because we'll know. When Jesus comes, we'll know. And so our basic position is very simple. Christ is coming again. Let's be ready. Amen. Now, I hope you say amen in your heart. And that's helped us through all the years to walk in that expectation that Christ is coming. Now, what I want to begin to talk about is some practical aspects of the subject, occupy till I come. You know, till he comes, we're to be occupying. We're to be taking ground. We're to be doing business, kingdom business. Jesus came announcing, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. I checked it out, and there are 25 references in the Acts and the epistles which saying that the kingdom of God is advancing. And Jesus set up that theme, the kingdom, his rule and his reign is advancing. Now, the kingdom of God to me is simply that God is king, and we submit our lives to him, and he is the ruler and the reigner of our life, if we let him to be. If we don't allow him to be, he can't reign in, because we're ruling ourselves. We're a rebel. We're reigning for in our own self. And today there's a lot of Christianity going out that magnifies that you are your own God. You are your own Christ. You are your own so forth. And that's one of the reasons why we're doing this class on Monday nights, which I really hope more of you will come to. Make it a point to try to come, because we want to wrestle with Jesus Christ is the center of the Christian victory. When we understand who he is, when we understand what he's done, when we understand how he sets the pattern, he's the pattern son, when we understand how he, in fact, what I'm going to be dealing with in the image of God, how Jesus Christ is the full image of God. Jesus says in Genesis that God created humankind, male and female, in his image. Adam and Eve promptly proceeded to kind of mess up that image. But Jesus Christ came as the second Adam, and he fulfilled that image perfectly. And in the second Adam, we are able to be restored to the original vision of what it means to be the created in the image of God as human beings and as disciples. That's what I'll be talking about tomorrow, and a couple of other things. So I really encourage you to come. Now, the point is that when we talk about occupying till I come, I want to turn now to Luke chapter 12, and let it explain to us some practical aspects that I don't care what eschatology you hold to, these principles are universal, and I want to be prepared. You know, I could walk out of here, you could walk out of here today, and a car hits you, and bingo, you're with the Lord. And you need to be walking in case of any kind of catastrophic event, and I'm not prophesying on anybody, walking in the principles so that you're ready. I expect to live a whole life. The people of Africa tell me I'm going to live and be still coming when I'm 100 years old. And you're going to keep coming, Apostle Schweitzer, until you're 100 years old. And so I turned to my sidekick, Pastor McGrawdy, who's been with me twice, and he's 12 years younger. I said, well, that'll make you 88. Still carrying my bags. And he said, no, someone else will be carrying it by then. But, you know, my point is, we're not timeless. We're not immortal. We are mortal beings. In Christ, we have immortality, because Paul said that in Jesus Christ, immortality has been brought to light. In Christ, we are immortal. Without Him, we're just mortal beings, destined for death. Now, here in chapter 12, we find some very interesting things. We're going to start at verse 32, but before that, I should point out in chapter 12, up to verse 28, he talked about do not worry. Do not worry. If He cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the valley, be anxious for nothing. Do not worry. God's on the throne. That's a pretty practical truth. Try to live that out every day of your life. Do not worry. Anxiety hits you, you just stop and say, "Oop, no, I refuse to receive worry and anxiety. I'm going to trust the Lord." And as Dan's been saying all day, rest in peace and trust the Lord. The second thing he brought out is in verse 29 to 31, where he said, "Do not seek that which you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, but all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of them. But first seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." And so don't worry. And big point number two, Jesus says, seek first. Put the kingdom of God first priority in your life. Seek the kingdom of God. Amen. It's okay to say amen to a white Caucasian pastor. Okay, you know, if there was an African man up here, you'd be saying amen, 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 amen. Okay, show that you all can do it. Amen, praise the Lord. It means so be it. There you go. Now, verse 32, the third big thing. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do not fear. Now, that word fear means that we don't have phobias. We don't live in phobias. 2 weeks ago, we went over the big bridge over the Chesapeake Bay, going over to Delaware for a four-day retreat we were sharing in. And we went over that bridge, and both my wife and I remarked, "Well, this is a high bridge. It's a long bridge." And I said to her, I said, "You know, many people get phobias. They can't even bring themselves to go over this bridge. They get fearful. They get a bridge phobia." And, you know, there are all kinds of phobias. I mean, there are people who have phobias about anything and everything. And you can turn anything into a phobia of fear if you're not careful. Do not fear, he said, little flock. Now, that word little flock is where we got the acronym for our home groups. We call them flock groups, F-L-O-C-K. Do not fear, little flock. We have a flock group in our home every Wednesday night. And others have flock groups throughout. And you should be a part of a flock group. I really want to encourage you. My wife and I have led this group for 8-9 years. And you say, why would an apostle lead a little flock group? Well, I'm a brother. I'm a sister. She's a sister. And we, you know, love the flock group. We love our family. We love what God's doing in our group, and you should be in one of these groups. I believe we should believe for 3 or 4 more groups in the year to come, that everybody joins into a flock. Surely you can give one night a week. Surely you could give one night a week to be in God's little flock. And we turn the flock into this acronym. F, fellowship. L, love. O, outreach. C, caring. And K, kingdom. They're flock groups, little flock. Fear not, little flock. We have seen in our flock group, and Bill and Andrea and Bill, Bob and others can, and Shanita, she's not here right now, but you know, they know we see answers to prayer continually. We pray about things. Right now, we got three things we're really praying about. And last week you heard Lily give an answer to prayer. We prayed about that, and God answered that prayer and other things. When we pray together, God answers prayer. Who do you have to agree with you in prayer other than your spouse? Well, that's a good start. But we need one another. Fear not, little flock. You know, until he comes again, we need to be occupied in fellowship and koinonia, in caring and love one for another. And if you're avoiding that for some reason, I think could I suggest for you to consider, you're establishing some wrong priorities for your life. You're allowing certain things to overtake you and deprive you of the benefit of koinonia, fellowship in the flock groups. It's the Father's will to give you the kingdom. For it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Everything we're doing in Occupy Till He Comes is the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God. We used to, when I was a Baptist, talk about being the universal church versus the local church. And that's still a legitimate concept. The Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. The Catholics kind of stole it, that we are the Catholic Church, which means universal church. But, you know, the universal church is important. Then we Protestants said, oh, yeah, but we're in on that, too. We're Catholics as much as you are. Well, we're not Roman Catholics. We're just Catholics. You know, so we had that argument going on. And we had universal church and local church. I have learned to substitute, rather, for the universal church, and I'm not denying that concept, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is everywhere. Every nation, every tongue, every people group, every individual, every marriage, every family can live under the kingdom rule of God. And then he says the church is the reflection of the kingdom of God. So the church is on earth. The kingdom is in heaven. But the kingdom of God's rule in heaven is reflected in the church. Do you know my wife and I are a little church of two people? When our kids were home, we had a little church of six people. Last night at Tim's house for his 43rd birthday, we had all five of our families around the fireplace to about 9:30, quarter of 10, in the dark, just loving it. And you know, 27 people around the fireplace is the church. We were having church. We were in relationship. And the home groups are church. And this is church. And there are thousands of churches across the country who uphold the name of Jesus. We don't know where they are, who they are. We can't keep up with them. There's a bunch of them in Montgomery County. We're a part of a huge church. I tell people, my church has millions of members in it. Oh, really? Yeah. You know, and what church are you a part of? I'm a part of Jesus' church. He said, I will build my church. When we ceased being Baptist and became Northgate Community Church, I don't know which one of the boys got hurt. At one time Dan got hit by a baseball bat, and that might have been the time, it must have been someone else. But we get to the hospital, and they say, well, what church are you a member of? I looked at Linda. She looked at me, and, oh, my goodness, what church? We're no longer Baptists by name, huh? So we said, we're part of the Christian church. Well, that is a denomination, so that's what they wrote down, Christian church. But I knew what we meant. And the fact is that the church worldwide, in every one of these dimensions, you know, fathers and sons, you go out to eat. Mothers and daughters go out to eat. It's good for the fathers to take the daughters out too. You take out your children, and it's just you and one of your children at a restaurant, you're having church. A couple of weeks ago, I took Camabel on a 16th birthday week. And we had church, didn't we? I did most of the talking. But we had church, didn't we? My point is that the church is a reflection of the kingdom of God. Would you say our discussion was like that, Caleb? That we're talking about how to live the life in such a way is pleasing to God, right? That we're honoring Him. It's an amazing thing to realize that our church is worldwide. We're a part of God's people everywhere. But it's all under the authority, the headship, the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. I rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. And in my travels to the Ukraine twice, down to Ecuador, Puerto Rico, Jamaica, Dominican Republic, over to the, Hungary, Budapest, and in Africa, I have discovered something. Britain as in Britain. And you know what? God's people, when they know the Lord, when you come into the presence of God's people, you immediately feel kinship. Amen. Brothers and sisters. Because we have the same Spirit. We love the same Lord. We're redeemed. We're part of God's family and His love on the face of the earth. Amen. So occupy. Now, He'll give you the kingdom. He says, work for a treasure in heaven. In fact, He says in verse 3, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money, bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens and that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth corrupts, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I just write an equation. Treasure in heaven, first has to be treasure in your heart. What you treasure in your heart becomes a deposit of treasure in heaven. And you're storing up things to the glory of God. I believe that that's part of occupying till He come, that we keep the right priorities. The kingdom of God. We're treasuring the things of the kingdom, and the things of the kingdom are causing us to treasure up spiritual riches in heaven, and in the bank of heaven, so to speak. Now, let's give some practical things. Let's go down to verse number 35. Let your waist be girded. Or, put on the belt of truth. Let your waist be girded. And your lamps burn. Let's just deal with your waist be girded first. When you're walking through life, remember how in Exodus 12:11, the night of the Passover, in Exodus 12:11, they were to have their sandals on, their traveling clothes on, they were to have their hats ready to go, they were to be prepared the next day. As soon as Pharaoh said, you may leave, they were prepared to leave, and they went into the journey, which eventually lasted for 40 years. Let your waist be girded. In Luke 24:49, 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, I preached on that when Adam and Eve sinned, they put on fig leaves. But God came and gave them garments of skin. Remember that message? Garments of skin. By the shed blood, the garment God provided garments of skin for them, where they just simply made for them fig leaves, which couldn't cover anything adequately. God covered their sin to give them a righteous, restored position. They were clothed by God's provision. It says in Luke 24, wait in the upper room, wait until you be endued or clothed, as the King James says, clothed with power from on high. And so, to daily gird up our lives with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. To gird up our lives with the power of the Holy Spirit. To put on the helmet of salvation to protect our mind. Put on the breastplate of righteousness to protect our heart. Put on the belt of truth to protect our innermost beings. Put on the sandals of peace to walk in the peace of the Lord. To take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. To take the shield of faith, to ward off every dart of the wicked one. And having done all, to pray with all kinds of prayer. Amen?
Amen.
Clothed. God's got the provision. He's clothed. Clothe yourself consciously every day for occupying on the journey till He comes. Number two, let your lamps be burning. Let your lamps be burning. You didn't know when you brought that prophecy. I was preaching on this today, did you? Let your lamps be burning, the lamp of your heart. Let the fire burn in your heart. I want to tell you, folks, zeal is important. Now, the Bible does talk about zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge can get you in trouble. But zeal with knowledge and the zeal of the house of the Lord totally gripped the heart of Jesus, the Bible says. He was filled with the fire of God. John the Baptist said, He shall baptize you with Spirit and with fire. We want the Spirit. We not only always want the fire, which is God's dealing. But God wants us to bring fire to our flesh, to destroy our fleshy tendencies, to resurrect us in power, so we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Say amen.
Amen.
We need that. You say, well, I'm not sure about tongues and all this stuff and so forth and so forth. Well, you have to argue with the Bible on that one. You know, I believe tongues is a very real gift, and I believe there's a prayer language called tongue, a prayer language of the heart, and I'm not going to argue with you, but I believe that there's something involved in the power of the Spirit that brings fire into your life. I believe we need to have the fire of God. You say, well, I think my fire's gone out. Well, that's where the Bible says repent and pursue the Lord and let the fire of His zeal come into your life. In the closet. How many went to see the War Room movie? In the prayer closet. You might want to do that. It'll touch your heart. The truth is that we need the fire of God in our life. We need the fire of God in our worship. We need the fire of God in our prophetic belief, the things that we declare from day to day prophetically about our life. And don't allow your mind to control you and say, well, we shouldn't be overly zealous. We shouldn't be overly emotional. We shouldn't be overly expressive. You know, that's very easy to take. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to appear too radical about this thing called Christianity. And on the other hand, I certainly don't want us to be absurd and to destroy and hurt people and to go into the flesh and think that's the Spirit. A lot of people think if they yell louder, speak louder, you know, that somehow they're more filled with the Spirit. I say sometimes what happens is the Spirit gives way to our flesh, and our flesh takes over, and we're in the flesh, and we don't even know it. So we have to discern that which is of the Spirit versus that which is of the flesh. John spoke about this in 1 John chapter 4. He said, discern that which is of the Spirit versus that which is of Antichrist. Anything that's of me is Antichrist. I know that's a big statement. Anything that comes out of just me, my strength, my power, is Antichrist. I want to know how to walk and live in the reality and power of Jesus Christ so that my life is an expression of the reality of the indwelling Christ, the infilling Spirit, and the reality of who He is, but primarily expressed much more in the fruit of the Spirit. But thank God there are also gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit, we're not striving to necessarily know. That's that God will give that opportunity to us. But the fruit of the Spirit is what shows people that we're walking in the genuine love of God, and it's real in our life. Amen?
Amen.
Occupy till I come. Are you catching the drift? And third, next, he says, let your lamps be burning. Think of Matthew 25, where there are 10 virgins. And five had oil in their lamp and five did not. I personally believe that the five who did have oil in their lamp are probably symbolic of those who believe in the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the five who didn't have oil are those who kind of don't put it on a priority and don't have the oil ready of the Holy Spirit. Moses was told, And Aaron and the priests were told, don't let the lamps in the temple, in the tabernacle, rather, this being the Day of Tabernacles, don't let the lamps run out of oil. Keep them fresh with oil. And I believe that when we keep oil in our lamps, we'll be prepared. When the Lord comes, it's going to be too late to run out and get oil. Well, maybe that thing about the Holy Spirit was important, after all. And they'll be knocking on the door and say, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, we know the Lord and the reality and power of the Holy Spirit in our life. Next he says, get your waist, your clothes girded. Get your lamps burning. Then thirdly, verse 36, be like men waiting for their master. Waiting, verse 36. Waiting for their master. Now, while you're waiting, be waiting on people. That's what a servant does. Over at the restaurant, the waiter comes. She or he says, may I serve you? May I wait upon you? What would you like? And you know, I love it when people really display the enthusiasm for the task. And I tip people now for 30% and 40%. You know, maybe you can't quite do that because of maybe financial limitations. But I have a little more freedom right now. And, you know, reward them and bless them, even 50%. The truth is that they wait upon us. And when you wait for the Lord, as you're waiting for the Lord, don't sit back in passivity. Wait upon people. Serve people. I know I'm doing a play on words here. But while you're waiting for the Lord, wait upon people. Is that fair enough? Serve people. Bless people. And then the next one in verse 37. He says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, finds watching. The next thing is watching. Alert. Watching. Watching for his coming. You know, I believe the Lord comes to us every Sunday morning in the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of worship. Wait upon the Lord and watch the Holy Spirit begin to work. Catch revelation. That's what watching is all about. Catch revelation in an ongoing experiential way. But there's an ultimate thing. Will we be watching when He comes? Now, the next thing I see in verse number 39, he says, but know this, and if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Now, it's important in this day of covenant community that we watch the integrity of our house, this house. Moms and dads, you watch the integrity of your home. Put a protection around your children. Watch what they're getting through the internet and so forth. You have the authority to monitor iPhones. And I don't know enough technical terms to describe it, but you know what I'm talking about. You can guide and govern your children and what they watch. We used to do it for TV and movies. You know, today it's a much more intricate thing, but we want to watch our home. We want to watch what our children read. We want to watch what they study. We want to talk with them and know what's on their heart. Be ready and be ready to serve. So they were, therefore be ready. We need to be in a state of readiness. Readiness. About 5 years back at our Living Grace Convocation, which is at the end of February, I taught our pastors on the need for frequent calibration. That we frequently needed to calibrate our hearts to the Lord, calibrate our ministries, calibrate what's happening. And Major Marie Giuliani, did I say that right? Giuliani, who was the highest ranking military officer in the Marines when she retired. We had the privilege of going to her retirement. She came up and she said, you know, that's my whole job. That's what I do in the Marines. When we went into Kuwait, everybody thought I was in Kuwait. But I was on the first group of people into Baghdad, into Iraq. I was there, my group. my team of eight were right on the original one. I said, this is way after the war. She no longer swore into silence. You know, sometimes that's such a cue, too, that if they tell anybody, they'd have to kill you. You know how that works. But she was in, and she shared. She said, you know, my job, our job, was through instruments to guide bombs in on precise targets. We had bombs that could hit a house so exactly, no damage to the house next to it, no damage to the house on the other side. They were so exact. But we had to continually calibrate our instruments. And I don't know what you believe about war, and I'm not trying to get a stir up a war argument here, but I want you to catch the truth that we need calibration. We need to watch. We need to be prepared. And occasionally we just need to calibrate our lives, our marriages, our families. Quite often, my wife and I, usually at her instigation, would say, Thurlow, we need to have a family council. And a family council was when everybody gathered around the table and we had a discussion. And I led the discussion. And each of the boys were, we usually start with the youngest, Tim, because, you know, he was only 6 or 7 and we figured he'd get first grabs. And we worked up through the boys. Then we came to Mom. Mom, what would you like to introduce to our discussion today? Now, you know that's what it was all about anyways, getting a chance for Mom to talk. Everybody had their opportunity, but Mom was the one who needed to talk. It sounds like you know what I'm talking about. And then Dad was the last. And so what I would do is bring a final exhortation, wrap it all together, and call us to be a family unit, calibrated to work together. And, you know, Mom usually had 5 or 6 things. I just need to get the kids, Dad, to make their beds, or they need to help me more with the dishes, or, you know, they're not doing their chores, and there's too much complaining been going on. Well, that was our chance to calibrate. Are you with me? Yeah. Be prepared. And we have to continually calibrate. Now, the next thing I see in verse number 43. Are you tracking with me?
Yes.
This is really good stuff, isn't it? Because
yes.
It's really practical. Jesus is really practical. You know what it says in verse number 43? He said, verse 42, be a faithful and wise steward. Blessed is the servant when his master will find so doing when he comes. Will we be fine doing? Now, we know there's a doing of the flesh that's works. We're not talking about doing things of the flesh to be religious to somehow please God. But there is a doing of the Spirit. There's a doing of Christian works by the Spirit, by the Christ motivation. We're saved not by good works, but we're saved unto good works. There's a doing. And I believe that we need to examine how God's called us to minister in our lives, in the church, in the world, in the areas of doing and serving Him. And then verse 44, one last thing. Truly I say to you that He will make him ruler over all that he has. I will make him ruler. And that means we need to learn to rule, take dominion. God created Adam and Eve to take dominion in the garden. And husbands and wives, if you're a single mom or a single dad, you're the single parent in the home. But moms and dads, in parallel, we are to rule our unruly children. In the marriage seminar, Lynn and I talk about the first stage of marriage. First stage of marriage is called romance. And the second stage of marriage is called ruling, because now you've got unruly kids you've given birth to. You have to rule unruly kids. Right? Ruling. We need to learn how to rule in our lives. We need to know how to practice stewardship, how to budget. You know, my wife and I had a lot of arguments in the early years because I loved to overspend the budget. And she got nervous when I overspent the budget. You ever have those arguments in your marriage and family? You know, living by the budget. And you know, finally, I sat down and made a budget. And Sister Gloria knows about this. You still use that? And on the front of the sheet, 8.5, is income. I put all the areas income comes in. And I listed income and outgo, all the outgoes. And I subtracted the outgo plan from the income and put a figure at the bottom. Usually when we got done in those days, it'd be about $45 of free money at the bottom of the page. By the time we got all our expected income paid to our bills, we only had about $45. And sometimes only $30 or $5. Well, I then take that number and put it on the back of the page, which I made a list, and I put that free money. Every time we spent against it, we would add in what it was. Add in. And when the $40 was gone, no more spending for the month. You know, honestly, we didn't perfectly follow that because once in a while we wanted ice cream. We didn't care what our budget said. But you know, but you know what? It disciplined us. When I hear my wife say, "Ooh, see that ice cream place," I know I better listen. Now, my point is that you have to practice stewardship. You got to rule over your finances. You have to rule over emotions. You know, when you have an emotional tit for tat, I'm in an argument, I'm in a real buzz with each other, you have to stop, look, and kindergarten, listen. And you have to work it out. You have to talk covenantally. You have to listen. And usually while my wife is trying to talk to me, I'm trying to figure out what I want to say to her. And so she's still figuring out what she wants to say to me, and I figured I want to say to her. And so next thing we know, we're just completely missing each other. We're not hearing each other at all. Well, after a few years of this, I won't say how many years, let's say it was I really was good man. Maybe after a couple of years, probably more like 12. But after a few years, I figured out that there was something I was supposed to do. And I learned this technique. And went like this. Wait a minute. You know, wait a minute. What is it you're trying to say? Say it again. Well, I've been telling you. That's okay. But what is it you're trying to say? And I'd listen real careful. Then I would say, "Oh, is this what you're trying to say?" "Yes." "Oh, now I understand." Why didn't I understand before? Because I didn't listen. I was retorting. I was planning my opposition. I was trying to win the battle. I was trying to do a power play. And I'm only in my 20s and 30s, right? I'm 72 now, so I haven't totally learned this lesson. Once in a while, I still blow it. But you know what? As we rule and reign in our emotions, in our communication, we can work things out, we can forgive, and so forth. And recently we had an argument, you know, we resolved it from about 10 o'clock till we went to bed. You know what we need to be able to resolve and rule over our attitudes and our emotions and our angers, because we're to occupy till He comes. Say it with me. Occupy till He comes. Say it again. Occupy till He comes. Again. Occupy till He comes. Again. Occupy till He comes. Amen? Let's all stand together.